Let us turn to this psalm in our Bibles, Psalm 22, and read the entire psalm. For those who are visiting with us this afternoon, we have the last number of weeks prior to Easter been meditating on Psalm 22, having preached four or five sermons on it, and now we come to the last sermon on this passage, which on this psalm that tells us of the sufferings of Christ in great detail, and also the triumphs of Christ in the second part. We'll read the entire Psalm 22. To the chief musician upon Aijaleth Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have come past me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. And then verses 27 to the end form the text for this afternoon sermon. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, what is it that believing parents desire for their children? That their children will fear and love and serve the Lord. No, that's not the only thing believing parents pray for. They pray for God's glory. They ask to know Christ's mercy. Yes, they pray, "Hallowed be thy name, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But they also pray that thy kingdom come, and they pray that that kingdom would come also from their own children. That God's church would grow, and that their seed would serve him. And that a seed shall serve him is promised in our text this afternoon. And that's what you can write over the sermon. A seed shall serve him. The words of verse 30. A seed shall serve him. We'll see three things. First of all, who are included. Secondly, what is promised. And thirdly, why it's guaranteed. A seed shall serve him. Who are included? Secondly, what is promised, and thirdly, why it's guaranteed. Psalm 22 sings of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus as well as the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Yes, it begins with Christ's cross, and Psalm 22 ends with Christ's crown. It begins with Christ suffering so deeply, crying out despairingly, being despised and rejected of men and forsaken of his Father. It describes it so graphically as he is persecuted and executed, nailed to the cross. And if you didn't know the gospel, you might not have expected it, but that God hears this Jesus who cries out to him so despairingly, and God answers this Jesus by raising him from the dead. The church commemorates that today. And it's what David sings of here. And then there are these benefits that impact the church, and these benefits that impact the world. What the benefits are for the church, we looked at last time in verses 22. To 26, and what the benefits are for the world we see in verses 27 to 31. We look at it this afternoon. But actually, we might not have expected it. We don't have that much hope for our world, friends. We don't really think that the gospel will have much effect in our world. We don't expect it, maybe. We don't see it, maybe. What outlook, what possible positive outlook can there be in our world? In a world in which there is so much misery and sin, what outlook is there for our world that is in the hand of the evil one, as 1 John 5 verse 19 says, or as John 1 verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The world doesn't recognize Jesus as Lord. They don't bow before him as Savior. And yet the Lord promises that a seed will serve him in this world. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. Where will they come from? Who's included? Is it just a few people? Will they come from just a select group, select family, one tribe, one nation? No. David gives us a grand perspective this afternoon. Let me say it in several things. For one thing, they will come from far and wide. They will come from far and wide. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Yeah, you may want to have your Bible along, because we'll work through these verses 27 to 30 throughout 31 throughout the sermon. Verse 27 then says they'll come from far and wide. All the ends of the earth, all the kindreds of the nation. No, they will not just come from one family, from one tribe, from one tongue, one nation. They won't just come from the seed of Jacob. They won't just come from the tribe of Judah. They won't just come from the people of Israel. Now, that was how it was primarily in the Old Testament. True, there were some outsiders that were brought in the Old Testament. There was a Tamar, there was a Rahab, there was a Ruth. But there were not many outsiders brought in the Old Testament. But here David says they will come from far and wide, the ends of all the earth. Jesus says in Matthew 8, they will come from the north, the south, the east, and the west. They won't just come from Jerusalem and from Judea. They will come from Samaria and from the uttermost parts of the earth, as Acts 1 tells us about. Not just Jewish people, but Gentile people will be gathered from all over. And at the end of the Bible, John will see, Revelation 7, an innumerable multitude of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Yes, they'll come from far and wide. Secondly, they will include rich and poor, strong and weak. They will include rich and poor, strong and weak. Verse 29, all they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. So, at least two different categories of people are mentioned in verse 29. There's the fat upon the earth. That's not a reference to a person's size, not a reference to their girth, not a reference to their width. It refers to someone who has wealth, someone who has possessions, someone who has more earthly goods than maybe many others, those who enjoy prosperity in our world more than others. That we might say the movers and shakers, they're included. True, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1 that there will not be many rich, not many mighty, not many noble, but he doesn't say not any. There will be those who were rich and those who were in places of power. There will be an Abraham and a Job and an Esther and a Daniel and a Lydia. There will be those on Mars Hill, the Areopagite. We might not have expected it, because people who are in places of position and power, who have health and wealth, they can so easily say, well, we have it all. Why do we need God? But the Lord will see to it that their consciences are troubled. The Lord will see to it that their hearts are opened. The Lord will see to it that their wills are bent, and that those who may be rich and powerful and prospering in the world will come to faith. But not just the rich, also the poor. Not just the strong, also the weak. Verse 29 goes on to say that they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. They that go down to the dust. It's a picture of people who are low, sick, weak, about to die. Maybe the illustration of Job that comes to mind, who sat in the dust by that ash heap. Everything was taken from him. He's sick, he's diseased, and it seemed as if he's dying. And it will speak in this verse 29 of those who can't keep themselves alive. None can keep alive his own soul. They're included, the weak, those who are worn out, those who are poor, those who are disadvantaged. They will bow before him. Yes, even the poor. Jesus will say, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. The poor will hear it. The poor will bow before him. And that's good news this afternoon if you feel yourself poor, if you don't have the resources that you wish you had, if you're weak, if you have no strength, if you're sidelined, if you can only beg. There will be a blind Bartimaeus. There will be others, the shepherds. They will come from far and wide. They will include the rich and poor, the strong and the weak. Yes, a seed shall serve him. There will be a definite offspring. There will be a seed of Christ, and that seed will serve Christ. Why? Because it's a chosen seed. That's why. The Father has given them to the Son. Jesus said that in the high priestly prayer, John 17, for them which the Father has given me. Or in the words of Hebrews 2 verse 13, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. They've been given to Christ by the Father in the counsel of peace, in the covenant of redemption from all eternity. And yes, they might be rich or poor, they might come from far and wide, but they're His chosen seed. I did not say that they feel chosen and that they know themselves to be chosen and that's why they come, but nonetheless, they have been chosen. Secondly, they're a purchased seed. They're a purchased seed. Christ will give His life for them. That's what Psalm 22 has sung about. That's what Isaiah 53 verse 10 speaks about too. When thou shalt make an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Yes, in order for them to be saved, in order for them to come, he has to give his life a ransom for sin. He has to make an offering. He has to die to bring forth seed. Usually it's the other way. Usually we bring forth seed in our life. Usually we have children before we die. Genesis 5, that chapter that tells us about someone being born and living and having children and then dying. Yeah. That's how it works. Genesis 5. They lived, brought forth sons and daughters, and then they died. They had an offspring while they lived, not an offspring in their death. But for Christ, it's the other way. Christ has a seed through His death. The sufferings of Christ are the birth pangs of His seed. He has given His life for them. He has bought them with the price of His blood. They're a chosen seed. They're a purchased seed. And thirdly, they're an intimate seed. David speaks of a seed. That is an offspring. That's children. It's the language of the family. It's the language of sitting around the family table. It's the language of belonging to a family. In other words, the Lord Jesus will not keep them outside of the family. He'll see to it that they'll be joined to the family. It's an intimate term, as children are to their parents. And there will be a close bond, a bond that cannot be broken. So, who is included? I've said quite a bit, haven't I, about this seed that will serve Him. They will come to belong to His family. Boys and girls, can I ask you this afternoon, don't you want to belong to this family? To this family of Christ, this offspring of Jesus. I've heard of children who wanted to belong to another family. Maybe their own family had no love, no care, no support. I read about a father who told his daughter at one time that he had no more love for her than the top of his fingernail. That's all the love he had for her. I can see how a child growing up under such a father would rather be in another home. The families in which there is no love and support, and then you want to belong to another family, a family where there is love and a family where there is support and where there is care. But who would not want to belong to this family of Jesus Christ, where you are cared for like no one else, loved like no one else, safe like nowhere else? And then yes, you may be rich, or you may be poor. You may struggle with your sin. You may struggle with your guilt. You may feel yourself far off this afternoon. You may feel yourself old. You may feel yourself weak. But you're not too weak. You're not too far for the Lord. Because He will have them come from north and south, the strong and the weak, the ends of all the earth. He will have a people serve Him. Does that include you? That, first of all, who are included. Secondly, what is promised? as a seed will serve him. But how? How will that happen? Will they serve him in their own strength? And boys and girls, how do you come to serve the Lord Jesus? Is it because you have a good heart by nature? Is it because you're better than others by nature? No, you don't have a good heart. And you and I are not better by nature. But the Lord promises He'll do something. By His Spirit, He will do something. There are at least seven things that He promises. Seven actions described here. Seven verbs. For one thing, there will be a remembering. There will be a remembering. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember. It's a word for thinking. It's a word for remembering. And it tells us that the sinner by nature has forgotten God. That's what people do with each other sometimes. They tune others out. Maybe you do that this afternoon. Maybe you tune me out. Children sometimes tune their parents out. Parents sometimes tune their children out. Maybe in a marriage, we don't listen to each other. We ignore each other. Or maybe young people, when your mother asks you to do something, but you're reading an interesting book, or you're watching an interesting clip, you don't want to listen to your mom. You just tune her out. And later when she asks you, why didn't you do this? You say, well, I didn't hear you. Or I forgot. Now that's what we do with God. By nature we turn a deaf ear to Him. We live as if there is no God. We're like the prodigal son. We seek our happiness in the world, our happiness in the creature, rather than in the Creator who is blessed forever. But the Lord promises that the minds of sinners will be illumined. They'll be instructed, especially not just by the conscience being pricked, but by the preaching of the gospel, will come to recall and remember that He is, and that He speaks, and that He's good. Friends, isn't that where conversion begins? Where does conversion begin? How does it begin? I know there's a mystery about it, but does it not begin here? The consciousness that God is, and that I have to do with Him. Has that happened in your life? You've come to reckon with God. Young people, how about in your life? You know, young people, the solution for your life and for the happiness of your life is not in ignoring God, but it's in remembering God. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And the Lord promises that. There's a remembering, and you'll never regret it. The prodigal son never regretted that he remembered his father in that far land. That first of all, there's a remembering. Secondly, there's a turning. Verse 27 goes on, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. There will be a turning. Yeah. If you're driving with someone on the road, you're not quite sure where you're going, but the person in the passenger seats knows where you're supposed to be going, and he may tell you to turn. And then you as the driver are saying, but which way? Left or right? A slight turn or a radical turn? But if he says stop, you have to do a U-turn, you know what that means. You know that you're going the wrong direction. You're heading one direction, and you need to stop and completely turn around to go another direction. That's what must happen in our lives, that there is a remembering and a turning from sin, a turning from the way that leads to hell, a turning from self, and a turning to God, turning from the creature to the Creator in repentance and in faith, turning in heart, turning in mind from sin to God, yes, to God. Not just turning to religion, not just taking on some new religious practices, not just turning to the means of grace, not just turning to the Bible, however important that is, but not just turning to the Bible, but turning to the God of the Bible. And not just turning to prayer, but turning to the God who hears and answers prayer. But is He willing to receive you? Is there mercy for someone like you and me? After all that you've done, maybe that's why David uses the word Lord here in this verse. In capital letters, all the ends of the earth shall world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Speaks of His faithfulness to Himself, faithfulness in His grace, faithfulness in His mercy, faithful in His promises. Have you found Him to be such? Have you turned to Him like this in faith and repentance, confessing your sin, acknowledging He is God, turning to find mercy? There's a remembering, a turning. Thirdly, there's a bowing. A bowing. Two words are used here. One in verse 27 that's translated as worship. Another in verse 29 that pictures sinners bowing before the Lord. But words that overlap a little, because in their basic root meaning, it has to do with bowing down, of bending the knee. It's a posture of surrendering. It's a posture of yielding. It's a posture of submitting. And isn't that what the Spirit works when He works savingly in our hearts? Then there does come a remembering of God and a turning to God and a yielding before God, a humbling of ourselves before Him, like Mephibosheth coming before David in 2 Samuel 9, then we come mindful of our smallness and our sinfulness, bowing before the great King, acknowledging that we deserve to perish, and yet finding mercy, a bowing before Him. And actually, there's something sweet about it. Oh, I know the natural heart doesn't want to. But when the heart is made willing in the day of His power, there's something sweet about bending before Him, yielding to Him, surrendering as a lost soul before Him. In the words of the hymn writer, "Thou art the potter, I am the clay. While I am waiting, yielded and still." Do you know this? Bowing in submission before Him, bowing in surrender before Him, bowing in supplication before Him. Yes, bowing in adoration too, because there is worship for the first time. Worship because of who He is and that He welcomes sinners. Do you know this? Shall we not seek this? Remembering, turning, bowing. Fourthly, eating. Eating. Verse 29. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat. It's a picture of faith. It's of eating Him who is the bread of life, but then eating Him by faith. As Calvin says, Christ becomes our bread when we come hungry to Him that He may fill us. Yes, we must eat Him by faith as He is set forth before us in the gospel. And then I think I said this a few weeks ago too. It's not enough to study nutrition, and it's not enough to know the whole system of digestion, and it's not enough to have a plate of good food before you. Spurgeon says a hungry man never gets rid of his hunger by talking about feeding, but by actually eating. Yes, and you don't want flowers if you're hungry. You want food. You don't want a picture of a tasty meal shown to you by someone else. You want something to eat. There shall be a eating. Now, how hungry are you? Is that how you come to Him? Spiritually hungry, looking to be fed, wanting crumbs from the Master's table, coming with your spiritual hunger to Him whose body was broken for a full remission of all our sins. Should we not say this to one another? Should we not say it also to our children, parents? We shouldn't just eat physically. We need to eat spiritually. So there will be a remembering. turning, bowing, eating. Fifthly, a serving. A serving, verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It's the picture of being under the direction and control of a master. It's the picture of a servant. And then we sometimes think that there's nothing worse than being a servant. Nothing worse than being a slave. But friends, everyone serves someone. Everyone serves something. The real question is whether the person you are serving is a good master or a bad master. And the picture here of the seed shall serve him is that they shall serve him in thankfulness and they shall serve him out of love, doing what he calls us to do, going where he calls us to go, being what he calls us to be. Yes, he's a good master, young people. There is no better master to serve than the Lord Jesus. He is not harsh. He is not cruel. Satan is. The world is. Sin is. And by nature, we're servants of Satan and servants of sin. And we show that we're servants of Satan in what we cling to and what we serve and do. But when we have a new heart, if we've been delivered by his grace, then we want to serve him. Then we want to love him. Then we say, I am, O Lord, thy servant, bound, yet free. Thy handmaid son, I will serve thee because I love thee. Isn't that the best kind of service? Serving a good master out of gratitude and love for him worked by his Spirit. Yes, there will be a remembering, turning, bowing, eating, serving. Sixthly, there will be a coming. A coming. Verse 31, they shall come. And then David, the psalmist, doesn't specify where they will come to. Will they come to God's house? Will they come to heaven? Most certainly, but before they come to heaven, they must come to Jesus. They will come to him because they need him, because they're guilty sinners, and he is the Savior of the guilty, and he stretches out his hands in the gospel and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they're drawn out to him. They come by faith to him. Here's the question, are you converted? Well, have you come to him? Is there this motion of the soul to him, this drawing out of the heart to him? Or is your religion just agreeing with a few facts, agreeing with a few things in your head and ticking off some doctrinal boxes that you agree with in your mind? No, there must be a coming of the soul. Drawn by his word, desiring his grace. Has that happened? Has there been this first time coming to Jesus? By faith. Just as I am without one plea, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Has there been that first time coming? And if there has been, then there will be a continual coming to him. Peter says that it's a continual activity in the life of the believer. First Peter 2 verse 4, to whom coming? If it's right, boys and girls, we come as sinners to Jesus in the morning and throughout the day and at night. Do you do that, boys and girls? Young people, because you need his forgiveness, you need his comforts, you need his grace, there will be a coming. Seventhly, yes, there is a seventh verb that is used. Not only a remembering, a turning, a bowing, eating, a serving, a coming, there will also be a declaring. Verse 31, they shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that He hath done this. So this people, yes, remembering will lead to declaring, a speaking out, a reporting, an announcing. God's people, having come to Him and obtaining mercy, will not zip their lips closed. They'll open their mouths and speak. We will not hide it from our children. We will not hide it from others. We'll declare it and tell it. What will we speak about? Oh, we may speak about the weather. We may speak about work. We may talk about school. But is there a declaring of His righteousness? That's the theme of which they speak. That's the theme to which they come back to. Yes, they will declare His righteousness. Christ and His righteousness is the theme of which they speak. How He obeyed the law of God perfectly. How He loved God with all His heart and soul and mind and strength, and loved His neighbor as Himself, that He gave His life for His neighbor. Yes, He obeyed God perfectly. An active and passive obedience. And His obedience was a heart obedience. And His worship was a spiritual worship. And He delighted in the Father. He delighted in the will of His Father. And He delighted to commune with His Father. And He treasured the Father's law in His heart. They will declare His righteousness. And is it a perfect righteousness? Yes. In the last four words of this psalm, He hath done this. It's a unique way to end the psalm. He hath done this. Points to His deeds, His work. But the point is that He has done it all. He has done it completely. He's fulfilled all righteousness. I remember on the cross He could say, "It is finished. It is done. Jesus paid it all." And by faith in Him, He is Jehovah Tsidkenu. He's the Lord our righteousness. And He's the one that we want to speak about. Do you? Is this your theme? Jesus paid it all. Do we speak about that with others? Parents, do we speak about it with our children? Do we tell them that they have a bad heart? To remind them of the wicked thing that they said, the wicked thing that you did. You tell them that we deserve to perish. Tell them with love, but don't hide that from them. But don't stop there either, because Jesus has come. Jesus paid it all, and Jesus is the one we need, boys and girls. Young people, do you ask your parents about the Lord Jesus? And young people, do you ask your parents what the Lord Jesus means to them? Is this our theme? His blood and righteousness. That's what we find David doing in his old age after having abused so many of God's mercies. He says in Psalm 71, verse 16, "I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only." And when we speak about the Lord Jesus with others and with our children, do we expect that the Lord will bless it? Because something's guaranteed here. That's our third point. Why it's guaranteed. You know, why will there be a seed that will serve him from every tongue and tribe and nation? Is it because people are so eager to turn to him? Is it because people are so ready to bow before him? Is it because they're ready to incline to serve him? No! And we are not either. We with our children are no better than others. We have rebellious hearts as we are in church. We have rebellious hearts as those who grow up in the covenant. We don't want to bow before him either by nature. Have you seen that? But the Lord can change that. And that's the reason why it's guaranteed that a seed shall serve him. Why? Why is it guaranteed? Verse 28 says it. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. It's guaranteed because of who he is and because of what he does. He is supreme. He is the sovereign. He is king and governor of the nations. And isn't that the pleading ground that Jesus teaches his disciples? For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. That's what Nebuchadnezzar recognized, that renowned king and ruler of Babylon who boasted in his pride for who he was and what he had done. But he was humbled, remember, and made to eat like grass, made to eat like an animal of the field, eating the grass of the field. And after that, God restored him. He speaks of God's rule over all things, and he says in Daniel 4 verse 35, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's why it's guaranteed, because he's king and governor of the nations, and nothing happens in the universe without his will. Nothing moves without his will. The flight of a bird in the sky is under his control. The hair that falls to the ground is under his control. And he who has promised will see to it that a seed shall serve him. How he does it and what he uses is determined by him. But he is the supreme governor of the world. Let me give an illustration of how he did it. In Stalin's communism, 1920, Stalin ordered that all Bibles be removed. Christian believers were imprisoned. Thousands of Bibles were confiscated, and believers were sent to prison, where many died for being enemies of the state. A generation or two later, someone mentioned that they knew of a warehouse outside of this Russian town where these Bibles had been stored. A truck was dispatched. They were going to destroy them. Several Russians were gathered to help load the Bible. And one helper was there. It was a young man. He was a skeptic, a hostile, agnostic university student who had just come to get a day's wage. As they loaded the Bible, someone noticed that this hostile student had disappeared, and finally they found him in a corner of the warehouse weeping. He'd slipped away, hoping to quietly take a Bible for himself, and what he found convicted him deeply. The inside page of the Bible he had picked up had the handwritten signature of his own grandmother. It was her personal Bible. And out of the thousands of Bibles in that warehouse, he had taken the one that belonged to his grandmother, a woman who had been persecuted for her faith all her life. And that Bible he took. And that Bible was used for her, for his good. A seed shall serve him. Oh, we're not in a communist country like that. But the Lord can use many things in our lives to bring us to our knees in surrender and worship. He did that with Saul of Tarsus, who was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church. He did that with Timothy. He did that with the Philippian jailer in his household. He did it with Lydia and her household. Yes, he can bring a seed to serve him. He will do it. Has it happened in your life already, that you've come to serve him? And do you have expectation that the expectation that we should have when we're telling others the gospel and when we're telling our children about the gospel and as we share it with the gospel with others. Charles Hodge was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary in the 1800s, I think for some 50 years, and he and his wife Sarah had 5 children. The oldest 2 were called Archibald Alexander and Mary Elizabeth Hodge. These children were 10 years old and 8, respectively, when they gave a letter to James Eckhart. James Eckhart was a graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary, and he was being sent as a missionary to an island that was then called Ceylon. Yes, where he would engage in missionary work. Archibald Alexander and Mary Elizabeth had written the letter. They gave it to James Eckhart, but it was addressed to the heathens of that island where he was going. This is how it read. Dear heathens, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that all the ends of the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. And because he has promised this, why don't you listen to the word of God, renounce your idols, and to take Jesus Christ as Lord? We have, with limited resources of $2, bought tracts and books to teach you. And then they signed the letter this way, Friends of the Heathen. Now maybe that 10-year-old and 8-year-old had more faith than some of us. They believed the text of this afternoon. All the ends of the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. They believed that the seed would serve him. And maybe the 10-year-old and the 8-year-old put us to shame. But the point is, it's guaranteed. No, I'm not saying that everyone will be converted. I'm not saying that the world will get better. But God says that a seed shall serve him from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Shall we not pray that that would include us? You, Father, the Mother, with all your sins and shortcomings, with your boys and your girls and grandchildren, shall we not pray that it would include us, bowing at his feet, taking his word to heart and renouncing our idols, and embracing Christ by faith? If it won't be you, how dreadful. But if it won't be you, it will be others, because a seed shall serve him. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, what a perspective is held out before us this afternoon. Thou who art king on the throne, governor of the nations, wilt see to it that the ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear, that a seed shall serve him to earth's remotest end. And grant that for the generations to come until the return of Jesus Christ, there would be a seed also from our midst. Could it be our seed, together with many others, that would bow before thee and not bow before Baal? Lord, grant us grace to bow for ourselves and for our children, for those around us, and grant that our theme would be Christ's blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. All other ground is sinking sand. Be with us now in the instruction. Wilt thou forgive our sins? Wilt thou remember us in this week that lies before us? Keep us in our going and coming and prepare us to meet thee. Remember those who will stand by the grave in this week too. And hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.